At least for this segment of our study, let's turn to 1 Peter, chapter 5. And this is the final section of this book that we have walked through. And in the course of it, of course, remember there were numerous words of encouragement by Peter to those to whom he spoke to try to encourage them as they live in a hostile world. And he finishes it up here in this chapter, in these first few verses of this last section, verses 10 and 11, and then closes with some words regarding authorship and so forth, and we'll see how time goes about those things. Let's read these verses together, chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I think you could agree with me that much of what we have seen in our look at this book thus far has challenged us about what we're supposed to do. There's a lot in the book about how we're supposed to change our perspective and our attitude toward life and the present circumstances and eternity and deal with those things and change the way we view things and what we're supposed to do. So there's a lot of challenges in this book about personal responsibility, about what we're supposed to do. When we come to the end of this, the stress in the last few verses really aren't on our responsibility. The stress at the end, I think, is very, very fitting for Peter to close us off to say, now, you're going to do these things. You're going to be faithful to these things. All these things I've challenged you about, you're going to work at changing your attitude and changing all this stuff and trying to be the kind of person you ought to be and looking at life circumstances, understanding God has a purpose and God's elected you and that you're a precious person to him. You're going to change all of that. In the meantime, what you need to know that God is going to do something. And that's what this last part of this is what's God going to do? What's he going to be actively doing in us and for us during our lives? And I'll go back again to the statement I made numerous times in this, Philippians 1:6. He who begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these verses of Scripture. And he starts off by saying, but the God of what? How much grace? All of it. If you want to know why you have anything, there's your answer. If you want to know why you're alive today, there's the answer. If you want to know why God chose you to be recipient of salvation, there's the answer. If you want to know why you are enabled to do anything right, there's the answer. If you want to know why anything good happens in your life and affects other people in their life, whether it's through salvation or edification, there's the answer. It's all because of God's grace. God's not going to work in you because you are worthy of someone working on you. He's going to work in you because he's a God of all grace. It's the only place in the Scripture where that kind of phrase is ever used, and I think it's quite fitting that Peter would use this about grace. Because I think if there's anybody that would personify a person full of himself and come to the point to find out it was nothing about him, it would be Peter. If anybody understood the grace of God that's able to take a person like me, Peter, or like me, Tom, or like you, fill in your name, it would be because the grace of God that's been bestowed upon him. It's the grace, that's all grace. God does these things. And please be reminded every day of your life, through every difficulty you face, reminded over and over again, God doesn't enable you and fill you with his grace and help you with your life and give you strength and encourage you and comfort you and then help you through these things. He doesn't do that because you in some way deserve it. He does it because he is the God of all grace. He already said in the previous part of this passage of Scripture, God will resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. If we're going to learn how to do anything, we have to know, and anything happens in our life, and anything God does in our life, it's all because he's a God of grace. So I would encourage you, when you pray, when you're seeking God, and you're going through hard times, sit back and rejoice and say, God, I know you're going to work into my life, not because I've been so good, not because I've been so successful, not because I've done all the things First Peter told me to do, not because I've always had a good attitude, not because I've done all those things that Pastor Tom put in that long list, okay? Not for that, but because you are a God of grace. I hope it's clear, it's grace. Did I make that clear? The God of grace, he is all grace. Secondarily, he's called us to what? Eternal glory. The God of all grace wants us to know he's called us to an end. Okay? There's an eternal glory to enjoy. What we have here is a little hiccup called life. What we have here is a little precursor to what the big act is. Okay? This is just the opening session. Because what really matters is what God has called us to. God's called us to eternal glory. He has provided for us this great opportunity to live with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this place called glory. Hard to imagine what heaven is like. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be in the very presence of the glory of God. Hard to imagine. I'm imagining it would be amazing to have lived during Israel's early history to see the glory cloud residing over the tabernacle. How amazing it must have been when his glory filled the temple. How marvelous it must have been when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came like a dove and the voice from heaven and just a slight glimpse, or the Mount of Transfiguration where Christ in just a small way demonstrated his glory. We have been called, appointed to, and secured the glory of heaven. And I can't think of anything more wonderful when we pray through hard times to say, God, I know you're a God of grace, and no matter how I fail or how weak I am, you're going to be there. And God, I know through all of this, when it's all said and done, there's the glory of heaven. You want to get through hard times? The grace of God and the glory that will follow. This eternal, wonderful glory that God has promised to us. And then he puts that little phrase he used in chapter 1. You're going to suffer for a little while. Remember that phrase? For a little while. In fact, he says in chapter 1, if need be. Okay? And apparently from what I see in all of your lives, it's pretty well needed. If need be, you're going to suffer for a little while. Now, I understand present perspective does not make that seem like a little while. Correct? Present perspective makes it seem a lot longer than just a little while. And sometimes we get weary in well-doing, right? Sometimes we, as the author of Hebrews says, we become discouraged because life's heartaches and life's difficulties, and it sometimes seems like it drags on. But he says it's for what? A little while. It's a little while. And so please remember, as he goes through this passage of Scripture, he's trying to make it clear that we need to understand that God is the God of grace. God will do what he needs to do, not because we're faithful, but because he's faithful. That there is an eternal way to glory waiting down the road, and that what happens at this point in time is short in comparison to eternity. So, what's God going to do? Look at this next phrase. He says, but the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, four words. See these four words? All four words are in the future tense. All four words are not hope-sos. They're not, we think this might happen. These are absolute guaranteed assurances that this is what God's going to do. So all these things, think of the passage in its entirety. Think, he sat down and he says, okay, hey, Tom, did you understand what you got to do here? And Tom says, yes, okay. And Tom, you know, you got to have this attitude. And Tom says, yeah, I know, I got that attitude. I got to change this, I got to change this. And Tom's got his long list right here. And then Tom ventures into the world, faces an obstacle, and what does Tom do? Sometimes he succeeds in. Sometimes he doesn't, okay? And so then he goes to God in prayer, and he says, God, I'm going through a hard time right now. And so God says, well, you haven't done well, therefore I'm not going to help you. No, because God is a God of all grace. Understand that? All grace. And he says, there's a future here. There's eternal, and you're going to suffer for a time. But Tom, I can guarantee you four things. One, I'm going to perfect you. That's first. I will perfect you. We'll come to what that means momentarily. He says, second thing he's going to do is not only he's going to protect him, he's going to establish him. Third thing he's going to do is strengthen him. And the last thing he's going to do, settle him. See those four words? Perfect, right? Establish, strengthen, settle. Those are the four. Those are four promises. If you forget everything else, when you're praying about your problems, say, well, God, I know this is the four things you're doing for me. You are perfecting me. You are establishing me. You are strengthening me. You are settling me. Let's see what they mean. This first word, perfect, I have to say, it's one of my favorite Greek words. Okay, I love this word. And the main thing, reason I love this word is, and by the way, this is in a verb form. The noun form occurs one time in the entire New Testament. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, it talks about the role of a pastor in the church, pastor teachers. And it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Remember that passage of Scripture? The word equipping there is the noun form of this verb. Okay? And the idea is we go all to the noun form and all the verb forms, the idea of this is restoration, mending, restoring, fixing, repairing. It's the idea to take something that normally is considered to be broken and to do what you can to fix it so that it can be functioning again to do its job. Okay? So my job, according to Ephesians, is to look at you and find out where you're broken and then do what I can to fix you so that you're usable again. That's my job as a pastor. Okay? So I'm looking for holes. Okay? And interesting about this church, I rarely see any holes. Okay? But that's my job, is to find the holes, to do what I can to fix those holes. Jesus was walking by the shore, and his disciples were at the shore. And while they're at the shore, they had been fishing, and they're there mending their nets, because the nets get holes in them. That's the verb form of this, as found in this passage of Scripture. They're fixing the holes. Because if you have a hole in your net, the fish get away, right? So he had to restore those so those nets would work properly again. So God, in his sovereign grace, who's the God of all grace, while you're going through hard times and you're having difficulties and you're failing and you're struggling, God is what? Fixing you. God's fixing you. How many think sometimes his fix doesn't feel very good? How many feel sometimes that he could be a little more sensitive the way he's fixing me? A little more tender, a little more compassionate? Because sometimes we don't like his fix. We struggle with those fixes. But God is in the business of fixing us. He's restoring us. Remember in Galatians chapter 6, it says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, remember that? Those who are spiritual are to do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of. Remember that? Restore, same word, fix. So brothers and sisters in Christ, if brother's fallen, we're supposed to run to the aid and fix them so they're useful again. This is what people miss about church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is not to shun somebody. The purpose of church discipline is to fix somebody so they're usable again. Now, they have to be usable. They may not be usable in the same quadrant that they were before. It doesn't mean you can't be usable. I mean, it may be that you have disqualified you from certain tasks. That doesn't mean you throw them out with the trash. What's God going to do in you? You know right now, positively, he's going to do all your life, through all your problems. What is God's goal here? He's going to do what to you? Fix you. He's working in you. Confident of what? This very thing, that God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it. And part of that work is fixing our holes. Are there things that need fixing? When do you see most of your holes? When things go bad. When things aren't going well. You start finding out what you really are, right? Then you find out where you're really weak, right? And we know this and are confident that God is in the business of fixing it. It's what God says through Paul and many other passages of Scripture. He says, finally, my brethren, farewell, be complete or be restored. He says in Hebrews, he says that God make us complete in every good work. It's the idea of making us fixed and usable to God. Second, what's the second thing God's going to do? He's going to establish us, okay? I was thinking, how do I illustrate this? And I thought I would illustrate it this way. See, who do I use here? We'll use Chuck, all right? Chuck's crippled like me, bad knee, right? Okay, and on occasion, we got to go to the doctor and have them do their thing, right? And then sometimes you get a cane, right? Because your wife's not going to hold you up, that's for sure, right? And so you're looking for, you need some help along the way, right? Dorothy has a cane, right? And sometimes you're latched on to one of those gals there, right? Because those gals are doing what for you? They're helping her. They're supporting her. They're giving her a shoulder to lean against. They're giving her something to stabilize her, right? That's the word here. It's to prop up. It's to assist. It's to aid. It's to give balance to, right? So you can be assured no matter what you're going through, whatever hardship it is, guess who's there all the time to help you through this? And he is constantly giving you the stability to do these things. It helps you become firm and steadfast. It's the strengthen. Remember Peter again? He was with his disciples. Remember they had slept, as I mentioned here last week, and they were sleeping. And then later on, when Jesus was talking to Peter, and he says, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail. Remember that passage of Scripture? And he says, later on, after you get through all of this, Peter, he says, I want you to go out then and strengthen your brethren. Remember that phrase? Strengthen your brethren. Strengthen, same word as this. Prop up and help your brothers. He says, as God helps us, we're supposed to help others. Prop them up. Lift them up. Anybody ever need someone to prop you up on occasion? I mean, just occasion? They come along. Sometimes do you feel like a person who's a brother or sister in Christ has come along and they've just done the exact right thing that's just kind of helped prop you up? And you go, wow, I am so glad I ran into you today. Have you ever felt that? Have you also felt the other side of that? They come along and kick the crutch out from underneath you? Why would they say that? Why would they do that, right? Oh, well, maybe there was a hole that God saw that needed mending, right? Prop you up. God promises you that in all his grace, he is going to do the things that are necessary for you. He will enable you to do these things. And what he's going to do here is he's going to give you the strength to do this. He's going to establish you. He'll make you firm, give you a shoulder to lean against, someone to stand against so you're not falling down. Third thing, what's he going to do? Strength. Only place in the entire New Testament, as Peter's done numerous times in this book, this word is used. It's a little different kind of word, but the idea basically is he's going to do it, make us strong. I confess, I don't feel strong sometimes. How about you? I mean, sometimes things are going and I'm thinking, man, oh man, oh man, how am I going to get through this? Right? Because that's usually my focus is on my inadequacies. And do I have any inadequacies? You're supposed to say, not that we can see. Do you have any inadequacies? Just a few. God is in the business of not only propping us up, not only fixing us and restoring us, he is in the business of giving us the strength every day to go through this. Every day. And I think he's going back to the statement he made earlier about the grace of God helping us through these things. And I think sometimes we don't realize that God, who has provided a way of escape in all of our circumstances and all our hardships, God every day is strengthening us for the battle of today. Every day. He's granting us grace and strength to go through these things. He's enabling us. He's promised us that he's going to perfect us. He's promised that he's going to prop us up. He has promised to give us strength. And then the fourth seems like a repeat. My translation uses the word settled. It's different than the previous prop up. Normally, when you think of the previous establishment word, it's the idea of taking something and you take that thing and you come up alongside of it and you hold it up. You prop it up. You give it some assistance along the way. Okay? This word has the idea of this stage and that this stands on this stage. All right? So it's the undergirding. It's used and translated foundation in Scripture. It's the idea that God has founded us on something. I'm reminded of the story of the man who built his house upon the sand and his house upon the rock. And the wind, the storm came, the house on the sand fell flat, as the song says, and the rock, the house on the rock stood firm, right? Stood. Why? Because it had a solid foundation. God is going to fix your holes, mend the fences, make you usable. God is going to prop you up along the way and give you aid that you need. God's going to give you strength to get through this, and God has given you a foundation for your life to rest on. You understand that? God promises you this is what he gives you. And it doesn't matter what comes against us, that foundation will never, ever change. And it doesn't matter what your problems are, what difficulties it are, nothing in life can change that foundation. Nothing. It is what God has grounded us in. I think it's the truth of His Word. I think it's the truth of His constant abiding with us. I think it's the truth of heaven. I think it's all the things that God is, all the things that God has taught us. It's the things that says God will continue to hold this together. I think we read sometimes that Colossians passage, how that God holds things and that Christ holds all things together and all by Him all things consist. And we think that only from a physical standpoint of the earth and all of that kind of stuff. And I think it's far broader than that. I think God is in the business of holding this all together, including us. God's holding this together. And it doesn't matter what comes, what obstacles happen, it can't change God. Can't change His truth. Now, I know the world is assailing Christianity, and they're trying to belittle and make fun of what Christianity and its truth stand for. And this time of year, there's always the debate about the atheists and the nativity scenes and all these battles and stuff. If the world and this country passes a law, there can be no nativity scenes ever put up ever again, even on church property. Guess what? It won't change the truth of the nativity. I don't know what they say. Saying, well, you can pass a law, you can't love God. Well, you can pass a law that I can't say that. You can't pass a law that I can't love God. You can pass a law that says the Bible is not God's word. That's not going to make God not God's word. It's still God's word. Because God is in the business of maintaining the foundation. So here you go through life and you go through a hard times. You think, man, my life's falling apart. You can sit back and say, my life's not falling apart. Why isn't it? It's on a good foundation. Now, if you built the foundation, right? I mean, if your life's built on what you've done, what's going to happen when times come that are difficult? Your house is going to fall. God promises us those four positive, wonderful things that He will constantly perfect us. He will constantly prop us up. He will constantly strengthen us. And He'll constantly maintain our foundation for our lives. I can't think of four better promises about how to live life than with those four basic promises. So what's that cause you to think? Read the next verse and see if you agree with what Peter says. You think this is a good response to those four things? We would say all together, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Say it like a southerner, folks. Amen. Glory. Right? I mean, isn't that what we would do? And we wouldn't sit and say, oh, well, this is really good stuff. We would be excited because we look and say, look at the four things that God has promised to do, even in His grace, even though we fail, even though we don't do always right, even though we come up short, God is going to do these four things and He's going to continue to do them. And so we sit back and we say, to Him be all the glory. To Him be all the dominion. And we all say, amen, amen, amen. That's a great response, is it not? I will pray for you, brother, for that blessing. Thank you. And then he gets personal. You know, I love these personal notes in these letters. I'll get notes. I got two notes this last week from two folks, one member of our church, another not a member of our church, and just a word of appreciation and thanks and so forth. And you know, it's nice to get a nice note. You know that? Something personal rather than, hey, what'd you do wrong this time? I was talking to a brother trying to encourage him. I've mentioned before Mike Loftus, and he is a dear brother, a sweet man. And he has really struggled the last year and a half and has been run through the mill and counted as an enemy by some, and the guy just didn't do anything. And I have researched it, what happened and so forth, and my heart goes out to him. And here's a guy who spent over 30 years in ministry on the mission field. He's a third-generation missionary, rose to what most would consider the top of his field, president of ABWE for 10 years. And then when the whole mess happened in his life and all the stupid rumors are spreading around him and everything, and he had done nothing wrong, And I was talking to him yesterday as I was driving and he and I were talking together. He's only gotten one church to support him since he left. One. Other than his home church. You think, what a tragedy that that could happen to somebody. But guess what? What can he know? God, who is a God of all grace, right, is fixing the holes in Mike. He can know with all confidence that God will prop him up. He can know that God will give him the strength to get through this. And he can know that no matter what is said and what is done, his foundation will remain solid. So he can say at the end of all of this, now unto him belongs all the glory and all the dominion. And that's why I like these personal notes. This probably is Silas, Paul's companion on his journeys. Probably. Can't prove that exactly, but it seems based upon the passages in Acts and the 2 Corinthians passages in chapter 1 where he talks about these, it's probably him. He says that this guy who is in his ministry, he says, by Silvanus or Silas, by him, our faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that which is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, I realize that there's some controversy about, did he write this for Peter? Did Peter dictate it to him? And really, it's really of no major consequences, whichever route you take on this. And so I'm not going to belabor the point. I would just suggest to you, nobody within the Christian world is ever alone in his service. Nobody. And God, in his marvelous grace, somehow finds somebody to help. Somebody. Somebody to come along and give aid that's needed. And Paul and Peter both specify people at the end of these books to say, you know how grateful I am for this guy. Now, I would think, if I was Peter, that I want to be careful whose name I would list because I'd be in danger of omitting someone else's name, you know, like our bulletins. We don't want to say that. We list four guys and there were actually five. We didn't know it. We missed someone's name. They could leave the church. But he mentions this guy by name. He says this guy was a help to him. He helped him, and I think he helped mostly because he was the guy used to spread the letter to those he wrote to. But he says to him, here's what he liked about this guy. Notice, what kind of brother was he? Faithful. And this is what I was thinking to Mike when I was talking to him yesterday, and I said, Mike, listen. He said, I know that it doesn't matter what people say. You can count on the fact that I don't make a judgment of you and say that you're no longer worthy. If you're my friend, you have to always be my friend. I think people need to know that we're going to be faithful to one another. Faithful to God and faithful to one another. He says, I can trust this guy. He says, this is a guy that I consider to him to be faithful. And he says, I'm using him, and I'm going to send this out that I've written to you briefly. He says, because what this is doing, this letter is exhorting and testifying. And what is it exhorting and testifying of? Again, look at the theme in verse 12, the latter phrase. Is testifying and exhorting of the true grace of God in which you stand. I think what happens is that sometimes we don't realize how important, and I tried to emphasize this back in the latter part of chapter 4, about the Christian community and how vital the Christian community is. How vital it is that we together, faithful to the Word of God, faithful to one another, willing to say when a person fails, I'll help you pass this. You're not my enemy. You're my brother and sister in Christ. And I want to be faithful to God and that we stand together in the grace of God. Now get that. We stand together in the grace of God. We don't stand together in rules of conduct that a person has to measure up to before we become faithful. We stand because of the grace of God. And what we need with one another is the grace of God. We need that. He says, this brother was faithful. He stood with me. He stands for the word of God. He stands for what is right. And he is a faithful brother, and we all stand together. And then, isn't this interesting, verse 13, he mentions a woman. I wonder who she is. Now, you could take this to be he's referring to a literal woman, that he's saying this woman that's also greeting them. And some have suggested it's Peter's wife. Now, of course, that would be a surprise to the Catholics, of course. But some have suggested it was Peter's wife. Now, did he have a wife? Well, he had a mother-in-law. What guy in his right mind would have a wife and have a mother-in-law without a wife? Give me a break. Right? Remember, his mother-in-law was sick, Jesus, so he had to have a wife. In fact, remember in 2 Corinthians, we were talking about support, and they said, well, you know, Peter goes, and sometimes he takes his wife, and you support he and his wife together, and it costs more money to support Peter with his wife than without his wife. That's why when you hire a pastor, it costs more money if you hire one with a wife, right? I mean, it just does. So Peter had a wife. This may have been his wife with him, and she was greeting him too. I don't know. We don't know who it is. It could be another woman that was prominent in the church. I don't know. We don't really know. It could be used only in a figurative sense. It's just like John uses the word she, the church, in a feminine. It could be a reference to the church that was in Babylon. Now, what's Babylon? I don't know. Could be one of the four areas of Babylon that were designated in the scripture, because there's four different places in the scripture designated Babylon, not just the Euphrates, but one in Cairo, one in Egypt, and one someplace else. Could it be that? Could it be a reference in figurative sense to the Church of Rome? Because John, as we know in the book of Revelation, used Babylon for the Church of Rome. And by the way, that's the prominent view of church down for the centuries. I have no idea. What I do know is this. It's wonderful to have somebody sign a letter. You know how nice that is? You know, they write a note and say, I greet you, and they put their name on it. Okay? How many have ever got one of those anonymous notes? You know those kind? You know, I'm praying that I know you're going to go to heaven. I pray that it's soon. Oh, I've gotten them. You know, I've had those kind of letters, you know, and I just wish they would have signed the letter. I got to go to my lifeguard party the other day, and before I could go, they had to have a vote. And I think there's only one no vote in the whole group, right? But it was anonymous, so we don't know who did that. When I came here 15 years ago, in July of 1997, they voted for me to come. Remember that, Tom? There was one no vote. I don't know who that was. If you're still in the church, I'd love to talk. It's nice to know that there are other people in the world who agree with us and are praying for us. One of the reasons why I pushed so much for the Thanksgiving service with the other two churches, and I got to do that every year and call Tony and call Reed and say, you know, we got to do this, and they haven't done anything or they're not ready or whatever. So we got to do this because the people in our churches need to know there are other Christians who agree. Men and women who agree. And whoever this person is, I don't really know who it is exactly. I'm just grateful that there are people there. And look at verse 14. What a marvelous, marvelous verse to close on. Greet one another with what? A kiss of love. I realize that could cause some problems. It's interesting that, first of all, we should go back. A kiss of greeting was a very common means of greeting at that time period. The Bible didn't start kissing. You understand that? or a kiss of greeting. Just a, hi, I see you, hi, how are you? And, you know, they kiss each other. And I'm sure it's not a full-blown on-the-lips kind of kiss, you understand. But it was just a kiss of greeting, like what we would do today when we shake hands with people. All right, just a normal greeting. Paul uses the phrase four times, but he uses rather the kiss of love. He says, what is it? A holy kiss. He uses it four times. So you've got these greetings. The early church practiced this regularly. They practiced this and said, hey, this is what we should do. And when we do it, it needs to be sure that we're doing it the right way. Because it could be that somebody just might get a little carried away. And so if you can read some church history, which is really a lot of fun to read, but read some of the old church history and some of the councils, they put rules in effect about how they had to do this kiss because it got out of hand. And by the 13th century, the Western church dropped it all together because there was just too many problems. I don't know why, of course. Of course we know why. Because those things that are wonderful things that people can distort and twist. But let's not lose the point. What's the point? What kind of kiss is it? It's the kiss of love. He's talking about people walking together in the course of difficult times, dealing with hardships, anguish, hurt, grief, physical maladies, abuse of people, bosses or masters that were treating them badly. He says, you need to give a kiss of love, because people need to know that somebody cares. Somebody that cares. Some that comes along and puts their arm around them and say, it's okay. Don't you like it when someone comes along? It's okay. You're going to get through this. And they give you an expression. This kiss, it doesn't have to be a kiss, but it has to be some kind of expression. What do we do in the church? Oh, just suck it up. Just get tough. Man up. Don't you think sometimes? I was talking to a brother 2 weeks ago, and he was struggling because some bad things had happened, and he was struggling with things, and it was, and his struggle was basically because he had kind of developed a bad attitude. Just, you know, he was upset that things were going bad. And there was a lot of things that had gone bad. He had come from a really, really hard life, and in the process of it, his mother, who had treated him horrible in his life, gave him a dog when he and his wife got married 15 years earlier, and the dog had died. It was his only attachment to his mother, and the only kind thing she had ever done for him his entire lifetime, and his dog died. Hard? Yeah. Difficult. He had an attachment. That dog just didn't mean a dog. That dog meant his mother. You understand? And then some things are happening at work. I mean, just a lot of things are just bad things. And it's true. If you looked at it and just evaluated it and said, well, hey, you need to do this, this, and this, you've got to get your act together. You can't have a bad attitude. You just realize God's sovereign and just suck it up and go on. Sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes you got to stop and put your arm around him and say, I know it's tough right now. There are people who love you and want to help you get through this. Sometimes people don't need to be cut off at the kneecaps. Later, you can cut them off at the kneecaps. But sometimes they need someone to know that loves them. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And then what is it that we need more than anything else during problems? Peace. Peace. He's the God of all peace. He's the God who will bring peace in our lives. He's the God who will bring peace in heartache, peace in anguish, peace in hurts, peace in conflict. He's the God of all peace. And if anything believers need to know when you're going through hard times, is there's a God of peace. Tranquility. All of this will be over. And even right now, we can live in peace in spite of our whole world falling apart. We can still live in peace. I hope this book has challenged all of us to see life and see its hardships differently than we saw before. And I hope if you've forgotten everything else in the book, you will not forget that God, who's begun a good work in you, will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And that work he has promised to do, and he will not stop working. Ever. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful for the God who is working on us and making all things new and restoring us to usefulness for his kingdom and his work, that he's given us the ability to stand, that he props us up and gives us stability in our lives, that he gives us strength every day, and that he gives us the sure foundation of his truth, of his ever presence with us. We pray, Lord, that whatever happens in our lives, that it might be always recognized as the grace of God that works in us. And anything that positive the outcome of it, we always say that all the glory and all the dominion belong to you. And God, we thank you for the peace that can rest in us. That's beyond understanding. It's beyond explanation. But it keeps our hearts and our minds in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.